ask, how many of you had a hard time sitting still during that? I was just curious. I know we are so excited to start a brand new series today. It's all Greek to me. And we're going to talk again about, it said it in the video, but we're going to remind you of why we're saying that for this series. Before I get into the message, though, I just want to take a moment. Let me just scan here. There he is. So thankful to have Dale and Britt Moore back with us today. And absolutely. So many of you know Dale had a surgery on his foot and was really limited in how he can get around and walk around and all that stuff. And I know Britt's been doing an amazing job taking care of him. He's got nothing but praise to say about what she's been doing and how good she's been and how gracious and loving and kind. And she hasn't been even like the remotest bit snotty or snarky. She's very gracious, you know, very patient. I'm just assuming all of this. I don't really know. But so great to have these guys with us. What's that? There you go. See? Yeah, there you go. See, that's truth right there. No, it's so great to have these guys with us. And I have to say, it's amazing. Dale and I have, talked a little bit while he's been away, but just their love for our church is such an encouragement. They have genuinely missed being with you guys. And that is a blessing to me to know that they love our church so much. And I know many of us love our church, and I know you do as well. But man, it's so amazing that to just miss a few services, it probably seems like an eternity. And that's what's so amazing about their love for you guys, is they just love being here with you. And so maybe you came this morning and you thought, well, what's really the point for me going and all of that? You didn't really feel like going to church. I'm telling you, not only do you come to worship the Lord, which is, by the way, motivation enough, but also you come to encourage one another. And so don't minimize your influence of just being present. We said this last week, just be present. And I promise you, you will be a blessing to someone else. I loved in Tom's story, not just that he came in and thought, man, that the preaching is biblical and things are going well that way. But I hope you caught that he said the people were such an encouragement to him. And their love to him and their willingness to talk to him and make him feel welcomed allowed him to feel that presence of the Lord here and say, maybe I need to stick around. So you make an impact even in the little things when we just make an impact for Christ. And so thank you for being here today. So thankful to have these guys with us today as well. But be praying for them. Pray for Dale as that healing continues. Pray that it will continue to progress. He said he's doing well, so we praise the Lord for that. So we're excited for that. All right, this morning, as we dive into this series, as it said in the video there, when things are hard to understand, we often say it's all Greek to me. And for good reason, reading the New Testament can sometimes be confusing. Reading the Bible as a whole can seem confusing. But let me give you a little bit of some encouraging words, I hope, this morning. Don't think of the Bible as just really one book. It is one volume, one collection, but it's really 66 smaller books. So I always tend to think of the Bible as more of a library, more of a collection of books than one book. Because when you say, this is the Word of God, it's the Bible, they go, okay, that's the book, and I got to read the whole book. And what do most people do? They'll start with Genesis 1, they'll get through maybe Exodus, they get into Leviticus, and they go, what? Like, I can't do this, right? But we think that way sometimes. Like, we have to read it as though it's a normal book from front to back. And it's good to read the Bible through. We should do that. But again, think of it as a collection of writings, a collection of books that God has graciously given to us. But it can be intimidating. It can be make us feel a little bit like, man, I don't understand these things. There's cultural references in the New Testament that we are not going to understand unless we do a little extra study, a little extra work. And so I understand when people have a little bit of trepidation about coming to the Word of God because it's intimidating. And maybe they feel as though, or you have felt as though, I'm not smart enough to understand the Bible. I don't know enough to understand the Bible. My encouragement to you is just start reading. Just get into the Word. Just start with one of the Gospels and just start reading through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And I promise you, it will change your perspective on your life, on this life, and on eternal life. And so the Bible can be intimidating. When we recognize that the scriptures are written for certain people at a certain time, we can then trace those origins back in history, and it can really cause us to fall in love with the Word of God all over again. So this morning, as we start this new series, my goal is to dive into the beauty and wonder of the New Testament. So we're not talking about all of God's word necessarily. We're going to talk about some things that's true of all of God's word. But we're going to kind of zero in on the New Testament also this morning. And then through the remainder of the series, it'll be more New Testament driven. As I say that, the Old Testament is vitally important to our understanding as Christians of the word of God. We cannot ignore the Old Testament. The ministry of Christ, the prophecies of Christ, the things that Christ set forth make no sense without the Old Testament. And there's this trend, even in modern evangelical churches, that we are to, one famous pastor said, we need to unhitch Christianity from the Old Testament. And that's foolishness. You cannot unhitch the New Testament from the Old Testament. Because the more we understand the original covenant with God with his people, the more beautiful the new covenant becomes. And so again, we're not trying to say the Old Testament isn't relevant, but for this series, we're going to kind of zero in on the New Testament. So to open up, I want to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you'd like to follow along on our app, there is an outline, a note outline that you can follow if that would be a help to you. You can just go to North Goodland BC in your app store, go to media, message notes, and find today's date. Now, many of you probably could have just guessed this is where we were going to start. If you've been in church for any amount of time, you're like, we're probably going to start with 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. But I believe it's an important passage to begin with because I think it lays the groundwork for our entire series and our time this morning. And it really makes the Word of God so unique from any other writing. We also live in a day and age today that says all truth is truth. That your truth and my truth and their truth and that truth, it's all the same. All religious truth is the same. There's a mindset even in our culture today that says you basically believe the same thing as the Muslim believes or the Hindi believes or the Jewish person believes. Like we all basically believe the same basic stuff. We all believe in a God. We all believe we should live good lives. We all believe in a heaven. And so what people tend to do is they minimize all these things down, all these world religions down, and try to assume they're all really the same or they're all saying the same thing. But the reality is the world religions that we know of in our world today at best are on the surface similar, but at their core vastly different. Of course, there's similarities between Christianity and another religion. Other religious groups gather for worship. Other religious groups sing songs. Other religious groups have holy writings and holy texts that they reference and refer to. Other religious groups have spiritual leaders. They have all different kinds of titles, but somebody is probably going to get up and teach something from the holy writings. So on the surface, it may appear there's all these similarities. But the problem is it's only surface deep. And when you dive into the core of those belief systems, you're going to discover that there's really two main religious views in the world today. Now, I'm going to use the word religion in a couple of ways. One is the way we understand religion in a negative sense. Man's desire to get to God through good works. That's one way we see religion. But James says there's such a thing as pure religion and true religion, which is that true worship of God. This is what Jesus talks about in John chapter 4. The true worshipers will worship the Father in what? In spirit and in truth. What do we call those true worshipers? That worship is a religion. The word religion that James uses just means coming together to exalt and to magnify God, to exalt him as Lord. That's what we're doing today. So in the world, there's two basic religious views. There's works-based religion and there's grace-based religion. And what's amazing is in the works-based religion, that's everything apart from Christianity. And if you really study these out, it's absolutely true. In all those other religious views, to some degree, it's what we do for God or for others, for God. And that's going to merit some level of reincarnation or some level of nirvana when we die. There's some kind of a heaven. And it's all this kind of me-centered, work-centered. You live your life as best you can. And when you die, hopefully you'll be reincarnated as the next best thing. And then so on and so forth. And if you don't do so good, you get reincarnated as a bad thing. And then you got to start all over again. Only in Christianity does God not only give us the grace to be forgiven of our sins, he took the punishment for our sins. If God just forgave you without the cross, he would be unjust. Right? He can't just give you a get out of jail free card because sin has a penalty. Sin has to be accounted for. But he's not just a God who is gracious. He is a God that is just. And so in his justice, Christ died, taking the wrath of God for your sin. So in the death of Christ, we have both the righteousness of God extended to us that we can be forgiven of our sins and have our penalty paid for in sin and be forgiven, and the grace of God that gives us that eternal life and that relationship with Christ forever. You see, there's not all kinds of different religions. There's really two. Now, there's all kinds of ways that denominations and groups go, and we can dive into that in some future series. But we have to understand at its core, we either trust the grace of God, we trust Christ, we believe the words of Jesus Christ, or we don't. And you have that choice to make. And so the New Testament gives us the words of God, the words of Christ, that lead us through inspiration to know God's word. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, I think this is so important. Paul writing here, verse 16, to Timothy, pastor of the church of Ephesus. This is Paul's final writing. He's writing to Timothy before he's ultimately martyred for the faith. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We pray, Father, that you would just give us wisdom and guidance by the moving and working of your Spirit, that as we go into your word and we talk about your word, that you'd give us understanding, that we would know that we can trust the word of God as true and reliable. And so, Lord, I know that we live in a culture today that the number one goal of the enemy is to undermine the authority of God's word, to attack the reliability of God's word, to get us to question and challenge us to think, is that really what God said? And ultimately, Lord, that's the same temptation that the serpent brought to Eve in Genesis 3. Did God really say? And so, Lord, I pray that we would know that by studying the New Testament, by studying the word of God, that we can come to an understanding of these things. We can trust that this is what you said and believe the reality of the gospel. So it would help us to grow today in our understanding and our wisdom of your word, that we may better communicate it to others, that as Pastor Greg prayed, that they may come to Christ and we can in a greater way fulfill the great commission that you've called us to. Father, again, be glorified in all of this, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So a key we must understand is that the word of God was written by God. You might say, well, wait, I thought people wrote the Bible. Yes, human authors penned the words, but God, through the Spirit, is the author of the word of God. And as we say that, we have to also understand that the Bible was written to a certain group of people. It was not written primarily to us. It's written for us. There's a difference there in understanding interpretation and context. The Bible was written to someone or someones. This letter was written to Timothy, but it's written by God's sovereign grace for us. So today, we can, by the grace of God and the Spirit of God and the understanding of him giving us wisdom, we can understand and apply these truths to our lives today. These letters and books of the New Testament were written to specific people, and now we can apply its truths to our lives today. Again, understanding this will help us both interpreting and applying God's word. So I want to dive in and discover the truth that the New Testament is holy and inspired. The New Testament is holy and inspired. Now, again, we can apply that to the whole Bible, but again, we're zeroing in on the New Testament. So you could say the Bible is holy and inspired, of course, but specifically, we're talking about the New Testament, which is holy and inspired. Paul says here, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, we hear that word inspired and inspiration a lot today. Come and hear inspiring words and these kinds of thoughts. And I understand why we use that word, but this word is very unique in the Greek. This is a word that Paul kind of coined. He kind of coined this phrase of God breathed. The words of God, the scripture of God is God breathed in the original language. God spoke to the human authors through the Spirit as they compiled the very words of God. A good definition of inspiration from Charles Ryrie would be this: God superintended the human authors of the Bible so they composed and recorded without error his message to mankind in the words of their original writings. That God worked in the human authors that they would write exactly what God would have them write without error, but yet keeping their unique personality, their unique traits and perspective intact. Even the authors of the New Testament themselves recognized their writings were inspired. Now, these are in your notes, but I'll give you some references here. They are in the outline there. We're not going to turn there for time's sake, but I'll give you these references. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul tells the Colossian church to read the epistle among the church. So they received the letter of Colossians. And by the way, how amazing would that be? Like, could you imagine I just walk up one day? This is not going to happen. And if I ever say this happens, I'm a heretic. Throw me out. But could you imagine? Paul gave me a new letter. I'm just going to read that. No, he didn't. No, he did not. But could you imagine if I just came up and we're living in New Testament times and I come to the pulpit as a pastor or elder of the church and I say the Apostle Paul has sent us a new letter. Could you imagine how interested would you be in hearing those words? Now, if you're in the Corinthian church, not too interested. Because you're like, I know what he's going to tell us. Because we know he done heard about what we doing, and he ain't going to like it. But could you imagine opening up that writing and reading the words of the Apostle Paul for the very first time? The power that would be in that. But you know what's amazing? Because I've thought this too, like, what if we were the one sitting at Jesus' feet? And you're hearing the very words of Christ from the lips of God himself. You're Mary at his feet receiving the teachings. You're the disciples hearing these teachings. And we think, man, that now, if I could experience that, that would be moving. That would be compelling. That would drive me to closeness with Christ. The problem is that we're so experience driven that we're forgetting that every time you gather with the people of God before the word of God, you are hearing the word of God. You are hearing the words of Christ. You are hearing the words of the Apostle Paul. Not for the first time, but they still are the words of God. And so in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul tells the church to read this epistle to the whole church. But then he adds also to the church of the Laodiceans. So we already see Paul's understanding. This letter to the Colossians is not really just for the Colossians. It's to them, but it's for this region of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says that the words he's writing are the words of the Lord. So he recognizes these are not my opinions, my ideas, my thoughts. These are the words of the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, Paul does something kind of unique in his writings. He quotes two other passages. So he quotes Deuteronomy 25, 4, and he quotes Luke 10, 7. So in 1 Timothy 3 or 5, this is why this is in your notes. 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 25:4, and he combines that quote with a quote from Luke 10:7. Now this tells us a few things, because he actually says both these things are scripture. By taking an Old Testament revealed scripture that people understood this is the words of God, and combining it with a word from Luke, he's validating both Deuteronomy and Luke's gospel, our scripture. This is interesting because this is also very early on in the church. Luke is not a very well-traveled gospel yet. So he's already recognized Luke's writings as scripture. This also tells us that Luke was already written by this point. So many people want to attack the validity of the Gospels and say they were written so much later. No eyewitnesses could even attest to this, like all these things. And yet Paul recognizes Luke's Gospel as scripture very early on. And by the way, they didn't need a church council to tell them this. This is long before we start seeing church councils in the 300s and 400s. Lastly, another example of this, not the only, but another example. 2 Peter 3:16. Peter actually identifies the writings of Paul as scripture. So we have an original apostle of Jesus Christ who has both written scripture and influenced the Gospel of Mark. It's the Gospel of Mark, not the Gospel of Peter, but many believe that Peter was obviously very influential in Mark's gospel. But Peter writes in his epistle, the words of Paul are scripture. Again, validating those writings. Again, it's worth noting, because you hear this attack often from atheists and groups today, the early church and the early church councils, which were, by the way, needed. Many, many great things were done by these early church councils. I know that we don't always think that, but there were some decisions that these church leaders made that needed to be made to affirm the divinity of Christ, to make sure that they came against heresies and false teachers. Some of these decisions were very influential in the church. But the early church and the early church councils did not decide what was inspired. There's a thing out, this rumor out there, that the early church council, specifically the Council of Nicaea, they just got together and said, we like these books and we don't like those books, and so we're going to throw those books out and we're going to keep these books because this will keep us in power. The problem is that when that council convened, we're already into the early 300s. They did not choose which books were inspired, which ones were not inspired. The church, the early church fathers, the leaders of the church, starting around late 1st century, early 2nd century, so about 100 AD, were already in agreement of the 27 books of the New Testament. No church council of a bunch of people just sitting around said, we're going to throw these ones out. There are books that were written, gospel accounts that were written, that were never considered scripture by the early church fathers, by the apostles, by the early church. Gnostic gospels, they're called. This would be things like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Barnabas, these writings. They were never considered scripture. And there's reasons for that. But when we get to these church councils, all these councils did was say, these are the 27 books that we know to be true of God's word. And so we're now going to set the boundaries on this. Because there were so many people trying to write false gospels and false writings and say, well, so-and-so wrote this, but it's 200 years after the person's already dead and gone. And so to try to clarify these, this is the boundary. It was at the Council of Carthage. And so these are important decisions, but they did not decide what was inspired. They merely recognized what was already considered God's word and God-breathed. So it is important to know that we know scripture is inspired. It is God-breathed. It is not from man's origin. But not only is it inspired, Paul says it is profitable. Why is it profitable? Because I deem it profitable? Because I see value in it? Because I see worth in it? Why is it profitable? Because it's God-breathed. It is God-breathed, therefore it is profitable. God has graciously given us his word, and it is where we find the knowledge of salvation. You're in 2 Timothy 3. We read verse 16. Look at verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. And again, this is referring to the Old Testament as well. It says, you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So he's comparing those scriptures that you've known since you were a child. Those scriptures reveal the salvation that's available in Christ. Well, how do we know of Christ? From the New Testament Gospels. And so do you see what Paul's doing? He's saying these scriptures, all these scriptures, Old and New Testament, are God's word. And it's profitable. And it will lead you to salvation. We cannot come to a knowledge of salvation in Christ without the word of God. You can learn that there is a God. You can understand that there's a creator. You can understand that you have this inner desire to worship. There's lots of things that we understand from natural creation and natural revelation. But the knowledge of salvation in Christ comes from the word of God. And so if that's true, what is the one thing the enemy wants to get rid of? The word of God. I was so amazed, in some ways not really, because this famous pastor I don't agree with in any way, shape, or form. But I just came across the video of his, this little teaching clip. And he literally said, if you want to be transformed, don't think that comes from reading the Bible. He said, it comes. Now, this is what people will do. He says, it will come through the Holy Spirit. So instantly, he's creating a false dichotomy, a false contrast. What's the contrast? You have those that say the Bible is the authority, but I'm saying the Holy Spirit's the authority. Do you see how once we separate those two, now we can say anything? Because if you go, well, the Bible says, well, the Holy Spirit led me. Here's the reality. The Holy Spirit, as a member of the Godhead, will never lead you against God's word. Will never contradict God's word. Will never go against what God has already revealed. And in fact, the Spirit of God is the author of the word of God and gives us the ability to understand the word of God. So let me just tell you, if you want to live a transformed life, start with God's word. That's how our minds renewed, yes, by the Spirit. But what does the Spirit use? The word of God, the knowledge of God's truth. It is profitable unto salvation, but also it is beneficial in every area of our lives practically as followers of Christ. The New Testament sets forth patterns and principles that help us develop personal convictions for how we will live this life for Christ. That means as you're studying, there's patterns. There's clear things that we do that have always been. Salvation is always the same. We believe baptism, water baptism, following your salvation is a pattern. That's the example. That's the pattern we follow. But there's other principles in God's word that lead us to that personal convictions of a follower of Christ. And this is where liberty comes into play. This is where God may lead you in some conviction that somebody else may not be at yet. It may not even be right for them. And so God's word is so beautiful that it gives us these general patterns to worship and general patterns to live as followers of Christ, and then individual principles that we see God applying to our own lives where we are personally. So again, it's amazing the grace of God to give us that word. I love what John Wesley writes in regards to the Spirit working through the word. John Wesley writes this: the Spirit supernaturally assists those that read it with earnest prayer. Hence, it is so profitable for doctrine, for instruction for the ignorant, for the reproof or conviction of them that are in error or sin, for the correction or amendment of whatever is amiss, and for the instructing or training up the children of God in all righteousness. The word of God is profitable. I'm so thankful that along with the Spirit's illuminating our minds to those truths, he also reveals the grace we desperately need as we grow in Christ. Because the Christian life is a process, a journey of becoming and being increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. And when you study God's word and you realize how far off you are of where you want to be, isn't it amazing that God will also send that grace and that reminder of his grace that he is still working and he is still drawing and he is still moving you towards Christ's likeness? That he has not given up on you, that he has begun a good work in you, and he will finish and mature and complete that work until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1 and verse 6. See, the New Testament is holy and inspired. But secondly, the New Testament, and I will say quickly, we do have to move quickly through this, so obviously if you have questions or you want a copy of my notes, please let me know. But the New Testament is also historically reliable. Not only is the New Testament holy and inspired, and by the way, that's enough. Amen? If that's all we had, that's enough. But isn't God so good that that's not all we have? It's also historically reliable. Just for reference, the New Testament has the most manuscripts of any literary work in our ancient world. It is the only document, meaning the New Testament, the collection of these writings, the only, and I'm going to say one document, but you know it's a collection, the New Testament, those manuscripts, there's more of those than any other ancient literary work. Now again, this should be in your notes, but we know of 5,800 Greek manuscripts. Now a manuscript is a handwritten document, either a portion or a full page of text. It can be a small part of a page or an entire page. And I'll show you an example in just a moment. The New Testament scriptures were also written in Koine Greek. This is common Greek, or the everyday language of speaking and scholarship across the Hellenistic and Roman Mediterranean regions. This, of course, is after Alexander the Great's conquests influenced the common dialect. So Greek is a common language spoken in trade ports all over the known world at this time. So God led these authors, and these authors chose to write in Koine Greek. Why? So the word of God could be communicated to as many people as possible. Not only do we have the 5,800 Greek manuscripts, we also have 10,000 Latin manuscripts and 9,300 manuscripts in other various languages. For comparable, speaking of historical ancient documents, when we say that is the most of any document, what's a comparable? Homer's famous work, the Iliad, many of you have heard of this or maybe learned this in school. There are 1,800 to 1,900 manuscripts of Homer's work, the Iliad, and it is considered the most well-represented ancient text, second only to the New Testament. 5,800 Greek manuscripts. The second ancient document that has the most manuscripts is between 1,800 to 1,900. No serious historical scholar doubts that Homer wrote the Iliad. But many modern scholars try to denounce the Word of God. Not for historical reasons, not for scholarly reasons, but because the Word of God contains the truth of God and they are opposed to the Word of God. The oldest manuscript we have that we can actually see today is called P52. Now, this is an excerpt from John 18 and is located at the John Rylands Library in England. So we can throw a picture up there of that. I think we have a picture of P52. Okay, you can kind of see that one. Go to the other one. That's a little bit more zoomed up. Okay, there you go. So this is an example of a manuscript. Now, you saw the first picture, small part of a page. Okay, most likely they believe it's the part or the top left corner of a small page of John 18. Some said it might even be almost like a, kind of like in that day and age, a pocket-sized version of the Gospel of John. Okay, so it's a smaller page. But this is interesting because this manuscript is the oldest manuscript that we have. You guys can leave it up there for a little while. This fragment dates approximately to 100 AD and is written on both sides. So you can see there, that's kind of showing you the front and the back. So it's written on both sides. Now, what that matters or why that matters is this reveals it was part of a book, not a scroll, which was a trend of Christian writings at that time, as many other groups used scrolls. A scroll would have writing on one side. So if this was written on both sides, it's a portion of John 18, then many believe this was part of a codex or a book, not a scroll. So that matters because it kind of gives us understanding of where or how this was recorded. This means that before this manuscript was written and copied down in Egypt, which is where it was located, the original Gospel of John had to be written, right? If this is a copy of John 18 and it's in book form, then the original Gospel of John had to already be written, already had to be dispersed through Ephesus, which is where John wrote the Gospel of John. Then it had to be dispersed into the surrounding regions and areas and had to end up in Egypt by 100 AD. Now that means the last Gospel, the Gospel of John, was written much earlier, even during the time of living eyewitnesses to the events that were recorded within those writings. So that means this manuscript shows us that the Gospel of John was not written into the second century, way after everything, and we can discount it because it's not credible. This manuscript gives us evidence that the Gospel of John was actually written much earlier, during the life of eyewitnesses who could say that did or didn't happen. They could attest those beliefs and the miracles and all those things. This also tells us that by the early second century, there were collections of New Testaments being distributed by the early church. Of course, the original manuscripts, so this is a copy of a copy, probably most likely, of a manuscript. And you guys can pull that down. That the original manuscripts have been lost. So we have to refer to copies of the original. The original manuscripts were lost. Now, why would they be lost? Why do we not have any of those original manuscripts? Well, most likely it's because primarily they were written on perishable materials. items that would break down over time. This is why we have portions of manuscripts or parts of manuscripts, because they're found in these places by archaeology and different groups. And when they find them, they find just a pile. Imagine a pile of a book that's broken down over hundreds of years, and it's just mushed into each other, broken, brittle, and they're finding pieces and trying to piece it together. So again, perishable items. Also, older, worn-out copies were destroyed when new copies were made. Think about it. I don't need the old copy. I've got a new copy. So they would oftentimes, once they had enough new copies of that, and they can validate that this is true, and we've compared everything, because these are perishable, they would sometimes destroy them. Also, many manuscripts were destroyed willfully during persecution by those that didn't want the word of God to be spread, or they were standing against Christ. The church historian Eusebius wrote this persecution. He saw this persecution firsthand. He says this: all this persecution has been fulfilled in our day, when we saw with our own eyes our houses of worship thrown down from their elevation, the sacred scriptures of inspiration, there's that word again, committed to flames in the midst of the markets. So they would burn scripture when they would try to destroy or stop Christianity. Not only do we see the manuscript historically gives us reliability for the word of God, we also see the writings of the early church fathers. Between 70 and 170 AD, we have leaders in the early church. These are those that stepped in after the apostles. They're referred to as church fathers. Don't think of like fathers like Catholic Church with the collar. Think fathers like leaders of the church. And these are the church fathers that stepped in after the apostles, many of them trained by the apostles to lead the church. Between 70 and 170 AD, in their writings, so their own writings, their own works, they reference 25 of the 27 books of the New Testament that we have the same 27 books today. So as early as 70 AD, Jesus most likely was crucified in around 33, 34 AD. So within a short time, these fathers are already referring to 25 of the 27 books. The books not referenced were the book of Jude and 2 John. However, they were and are included in collections at that time and recognized as scripture. The Jesus referenced in the earliest manuscripts and by the church fathers is the same divine, miracle-working Savior we read of in the Gospels today. It has not changed. The church fathers also help us to know that the Gospels were never anonymous, as there was unanimous agreement of the same four authors. This is something else that's taught today. Modern scholarship will tell you, well, the Gospels, we don't really know who wrote them. They say this because they don't identify themselves as the author in the Gospel. To say that is very poor work, though, on their part, because every manuscript of any of the Gospels that has an ascription above that tells you what it is, every single one identifies the exact same four authors for the same four Gospels. The church fathers never disagreed. They never questioned John or Matthew or Luke or Mark as the authors. Modern scholarship will say, well, we don't know who wrote these Gospels. And the reason they do that is because they try to attack the historical reliability of the Gospel. Well, we don't know that Matthew wrote this, and if Matthew didn't write it, then anyone could have wrote it, and they could have wrote it 200 years later. Well, what does that do? That attacks the validity. I've even heard Christian Bible studies try to suggest that we don't really know who the authors are. We very much know who the authors are. Again, while the authors don't identify themselves within the writings, the ascription or title of the original manuscripts always includes the same four names of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This form of writing biographies where the author is not mentioned was actually very common during the life of Christ. It was not uncommon for someone to write about someone else and not put their name in it because it's not about them. They're just referring to these historical events that are being recorded. Also, let me just pose a simple logical question. If you were to forge gospels, you're going to forge a gospel, and it's a couple hundred years after Christ's life and death, and you want to give them the most credibility, the most validity, so people would really read them and give them credence. Why wouldn't you choose maybe James, the brother of Jesus Christ, instead of Luke, a mere companion of the Apostle Paul, who wasn't even an original apostle? Why would you not choose Peter instead of Mark? Why would you choose Matthew, the tax collector? Again, if you're going to forge gospels, choose those that are really going to have some weight to their name. Those names are not used because it was accepted among the early church and the church fathers and the early church councils that they were not the authors. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the original authors. And we know this from the Word of God being inspired, first and foremost, but secondly, because history tells us this. Now, as we kind of wrap this up, I know this was a lot of information. I know I hit you guys with a lot of information. I hope this is helpful to you. But the New Testament, we have to understand, is both God-breathed and historically accurate. It is both God-breathed and historically accurate. It can be trusted as the Word of God, which makes known unto us the way of salvation and the way to live as a follower of Christ. The greatest news the New Testament brings is the revelation of the gospel. That Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, was crucified on a sinner's cross, was buried and rose again, and one day he will return. One day he will come again. All who repent of their sins and trust Christ will be forgiven and by grace, through faith, gifted eternal life. This is what the New Testament conveys to us. It is clear, it is concise, and it is without question. And this is why the enemy attacks the Word of God. This is why the enemy wants us to think the New Testament cannot be trusted. This is why modern so-called scholarship is trying to tell you that historically this and archaeologically that. And it's all based in their opinion and really their hatred for God's word. The gospel is true and Christ has overcome. I'm going to ask that we bow in a word of prayer as we reflect over the truths we've learned today, but also we prepare our hearts and our minds for receiving of communion. So would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. It is reliable. It is trustworthy. Lord, primarily and of most importance, because you inspired it. We could spend days, months speaking to the many examples in the New Testament, in the Word of God as a whole, that shows the uniqueness of the Word of God, that sets it apart from any other human writing. There is no way that 40 human authors could compile a writing, a collection of writings, over the course of 1,500 years in three different languages, many different continents, from shepherds to kings to prophets, all these different positions. And yet all these human authors, over 40 of them, because you oversaw that work, you inspired every word. There is complete agreement from page to page about the work of God in the world today. That you are a God who is a redeeming God. And that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came, lived a sinless life, was crucified on a sinner's cross, was buried and rose again. And all who profess him as Lord and Savior in repentance of sin will be saved. By faith, through grace. And so, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the trust that we have in it. I pray that we would be students of the word, desire to grow in you by spending time with you in your word and prayer. Father, thank you for what you're doing, how you're working. Thank you for this time of communion. I pray you'd prepare our hearts and our minds. If there's anything that we need to repent of, Lord, I pray that we take this moment and repent of that sin, ask you to forgive us, restore that intimacy, that we would worship you through communion with the right heart and the right mind. If we need to forgive someone, Lord, I pray we would forgive them, that our hearts would be drawn to you. Lord, whatever you need to do, may we receive of this communion in a way that honors you and brings us closer together as the body of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet as we are led in a song of invitation? Maybe you'd like to come and pray. Thank him for his word. Thank you for the salvation that he revealed to you through his word. Maybe you want to come and say, Lord, would you work in my heart as I take communion this morning? And I would honor you. Whatever it is that God is leading, would you respond?